Guys can have a seat. Thanks so much. We are coming up into the last 2 weeks of in the book of Revelation. There's lots to talk about this morning. Just a fair warning, I might go a little bit longer than usual. So we're just going to go right into it. We've been talking about the book of Revelation, focusing specifically on chapters 2 and 3. And we've been looking at these letters that John writes on behalf of Jesus to the seven churches in the area called Asia Minor. Next week we're going to finish off. We're going to look at two churches who Jesus has nothing really bad to say about. We've been talking about Jesus, some of the churches that we have been talking about. Jesus has been talking to them and mentioning things that he doesn't appreciate about these churches, things that he doesn't like about these churches, things that he does like about these churches. But next week, we're going to talk about these two churches who are really good, these model churches almost. And so today, we're talking about a church which Jesus actually reserves some of his harshest criticisms for. But as we'll see, he's rebuking this church from a place of deep love, right? He wants to restore this particular church into deep, intimate fellowship with him. And so this morning, let me ask you this question. In your relationship with Jesus, do you experience joy and wonder and awe and passion for him? Right? Are your affections stirred up for Jesus constantly? I mean, we're going to have highs and lows, but are your affections being stirred up for Jesus? Or are you just kind of just coasting, like you're just there, you just show up, right? Like it's there, like it could be better, but it's not that bad, you know? And you're just kind of good, like where you are right now. I mean, if this is you, it might not sound that bad to us, but in our passage this morning, man, Jesus has some pretty harsh words for us, and at the same time, extremely gracious words for us. So I'm going to read this to you guys, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so if you can follow along with me and stand with me as I read this passage to you guys this morning. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. And so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you then to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me in my throne, as I also have conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us this morning. And Lord, these are some harsh words. These are not words that are easy to hear. But I pray, Lord, that we would not ignore it. And we pray that we would not just turn a deaf ear to it. But that we would listen, that we would hear, that your Spirit would be nudging our hearts, speaking to us, Lord, and that we would open our hearts to more of you. God, if there's any, God, would you search our hearts this morning? If there's any wayward way within us, Lord, may we turn away and repent in obedience, that you would transform our hearts, God, that you would change us, Lord, so that we might be the kind of church that you long for us to be. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. You guys can have a seat. So throughout these letters, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, throughout these letters, we've seen how harsh Jesus' words can be to some of these churches, right? But here are Jesus' harshest words to any of these churches. Based on what Jesus says to these guys, right? Like all the other churches, at least Jesus has something good to say about those other churches before he rebukes them, right? But here, Jesus has nothing good to say at all about these churches, about this particular church in Laodicea, right? There might be some good stuff happening, but Jesus is not focusing on that at all, right? These guys might be in the worst condition of all seven of these churches. But I want to point out to you where Jesus is coming from. So verse 14, he begins this letter like this. He says, "The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." So like the other letters here, Jesus is dictating these words to John to write down in this letter form to be distributed to these seven churches, these individual churches. And he calls himself in this opening sentence, he calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of God's creation. Now, I want you to know what the significance of this opening statement is, because this really sets the foundation for why Jesus is talking about, or why is Jesus saying these things to these particular churches, and why he has to rebuke this church the way he does. So, Jesus gives himself three titles, two of which are really closely connected. So first, he calls himself the Amen. The Amen, we always know as a word that we end off our prayers with, right? We say at the end of prayers, it's a word that essentially means sure or true, right? And back in the Old Testament, people would use this word in the public sense to affirm something that has happened or was said, that something is said was true. And so, for example, someone would say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord our God, who from everlasting to everlasting," and the people will respond, "Amen," like it's affirming that something is a true statement, okay? And so Isaiah 65, verse 16, which is an important piece of text that helps us to understand Revelation 3. Isaiah calls God the God of Amen, which is translated in the ESV as the God of truth. And what he's saying is that, basically, is that God, whatever God says is the truth. God is, he himself embodies truth. And so when Jesus gives himself the title, the Amen, he's saying, "I'm the truth. I am sure you can rely on me," right? And so connected to this idea that Jesus is the truth, he is also a faithful and true witness, right? So not only he is the truth, he also speaks the truth and witnesses to the truth. Witnesses, what does he witness to? What is this truth? The next title gives it away. God is Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. Now, back in Isaiah 65, verse 16, right after Isaiah talks about God as the God of Amen, the God of truth, what happens after he says that? He says that God creates a new heaven and a new earth, right? So what is the point of all of this? Jesus is introducing him as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, because he wants them to stop compromising and emulate him so that they can also be a faithful and true witness, right? What Jesus is saying is he was part of the creation of the world from the beginning, and then he's also the creator of the world in the new creation, this new heaven and new earth. He's the one that bringing it in. He's the truth that is bringing this. He's witnessing to it. And he's calling us, and his call to us as the church is to be witnesses of this God who is the firstborn of all creation, who's the beginning of all creation. And what he's saying is this: if Jesus is the truth by which we base our lives and live our lives, it's got to be reflected in how we live our lives. There's no other way, right? But these guys here in Laodicea, they were failing at this. This is why he's saying this to them. He's saying they're living their lives apart from the truth of Jesus. They might give lip service to Jesus. They might call themselves Christians. They might call Jesus Lord. But they weren't being true and faithful witnesses of God, of the God of all truth. And the truth was, once again, that God in Christ was creating a new heaven and the earth, and just like he created everything in the beginning, he was going to make everything new again. But not only is he going to create everything brand new again, he's going to tell us about it and witness it to about it. And he's going to reign over it as king himself. He's going to sit on the throne as king, as the Lord. And he invites us to be part of that, to witness to the world about this truth, just like he's witnessing to us in our hearts about it. So Jesus was the faithful and true witness, and the Laodiceans church was supposed to follow along suit and be faithful and true witnesses to Jesus, right? Jesus was the beginning of God's new creation, and the church was supposed to witness to the new creation. So what was the problem? What was the problem? The problem was they weren't being true to their calling to be true. They weren't being true. And the problem was this, verse 15, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. And so because you're lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Right? All right, that's pretty harsh, right? That's pretty harsh. Now, when I grew up reading this passage and being taught this passage, whenever I was taught, whenever someone read this passage out to me, talking about like the warning about the dangers of being lukewarm, it was always in the sense of like you are either cold, like you don't know Jesus, you don't love Jesus, you know nothing about Jesus, or you're hot, you're like on fire for Jesus, you're passionate about Jesus. But in the middle, like you're lukewarm, you don't want to be that, right? This is what Jesus is warning about. So this is what I've been taught, right? This is where you don't want to be. You don't want to get complacent in your faith when you're lukewarm. You don't want to be, you don't want to just coast. You want to be passionate, you want to be hot, right? But it never made sense to me why Jesus would prefer someone to be cold rather than lukewarm, right? Like, why would, like, I never understood, like, why would Jesus want me to not know him at all on the cold side, and not be lukewarm, where I kind of know him and I kind of love him? Like, wouldn't he want just a little bit of love rather than no love at all? No one really explained that to me. So I did the research, okay? So I did the research, and here's what's happening. Okay, this is what's happening. The town of Laodicea, or I should say not the town, the city of Laodicea was set in this area in Asia Minor, which we know as modern-day Turkey, in this area called the Lycus Valley, okay? There's two other cities in the Lycus Valley which are nearby, Colossae, which we know as the destination of the letter, Paul's letter to the Colossians. That was about 17 kilometers away. About 10 kilometers away from Laodicea, and the other direction is a city called Hierapolis. Now, these three cities were all in this valley, this Lycus Valley. And on all three cities, we know that Christianity was pretty well established. And so here's the thing. Here's the connection to the hot and cold water. Hierapolis at the time was famous for its hot springs, and they were said to naturally reach 95 degrees Fahrenheit, right, these waters here. And so, but what sets Hierapolis apart from other places with natural hot springs is really how spectacular it is, right? I mean, this is a UNESCO World Heritage Site, so you can actually go there and visit this place right now. And so here, this is what it looks like. So this is in modern-day Turkey. You can actually go visit this place. Hierapolis used to, the ruins used to sit on top of this cliff. And so there's a 200-meter cliff that drops down, and it's covered by these sort of, it looks like pillows of like, I don't know what it is. I'm not a geologist, so I don't know. It's hot water, okay? Anyways, you can go there, you can walk around in there. This place was known for their natural hot springs, even back then. But we know that natural hot springs, right? You go in a hot tub, it feels good, right? You soak in there, and it feels amazing. There are therapeutic benefits, right? It's relaxing. There's medicinal benefits that they believe that these waters bring whenever you soak in them, right? These waters bring life. Now, in Colossae, it's definitely not as spectacular as Hierapolis was, okay? But it had, but nearby Colossae, they had these three streams that kind of joined together. And as they joined together, the stream eventually falls down into this gorge where the water was completely pure and cold, and it's cold, right? So you got the hot waters of Hierapolis, which were medicinal and therapeutic, and you got the cold waters of Colossae, which were refreshing and gave life. Then you have Laodicea. The water situation in Laodicea wasn't as great as these guys here. They didn't have a natural water supply. And so they had to pipe in water from long distances. And so if it was if their water source was naturally these hot springs, by the time it gets into town, into Laodicea, it's cooled down to lukewarm, right? And if their water supply was cold, by the time it gets there, it was lukewarm by the time as it got into town. So in either case, the water in Laodicea was known to be terrible because the piping system, the aqueducts that they used, there's proof of this, right? Because people go there and see, they research it, the remains of the water system now, these pipes are encrusted with mineral deposits, right? It's caked in these things. And say they know that the water that was getting into town was terrible. It's basically delivered water. I mean, it's safe to drink technically, but really, it is really gross. Like, people would vomit from drinking this water. And so when Jesus says, you're lukewarm, and I will spit you out of my mouth, right? The Laodiceans, they would easily get what he's talking about here. They know how bad their water was. They know how terrible it was. When you have hot and cold water, at least they have a purpose, right? They're life-giving. They're therapeutic. There's medicinal purposes. It's refreshing if you drink cold water. But their lukewarm water that they were getting in this town here, in the city here, was vomit-inducing. And see, when Jesus looks at these Christians who are lukewarm, who don't have joy, who don't have wonder, who've lost their sense of their awe of Jesus, man, who aren't excited or zealous about Jesus anymore, who are just kind of going through the motions of church and just coasting, they're going through the motions of church, work, school, and then on repeat, right? He doesn't just say, I'm upset at you, I'm angry at you. What he says to them, he says, you make me sick. You make me want to puke. You make me want to hurl. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. This is a hard word. Now, I don't know about you, right? I don't know what's worse, like for Jesus to be angry or mad at me, or for Jesus to be disgusted with me. Like, imagine if your parent or spouse or your best friend or someone really close to you says to you, like, I'm really angry with you. I mean, that sucks, right? It sucks for you to hear that. But I get it. I can deal with that. But like, if someone close to you, someone you love, someone you respect, someone you admire, they say, you make me want to vomit. You make me sick. Like, man, that takes it to a deeper level, doesn't it? That really hits you hard. I mean, it feels so much more raw and visceral and personal when you put it like that. But this is what Jesus is saying to these Christians who are lukewarm. So when Jesus describes, but then Jesus then describes what's at the root, at the heart of his disgust, why he doesn't like this lukewarmness. There are some underlying issues here that are at the heart of this problem that they're having here. Verse 17, it says this, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And so here you have a church that is filled with people who seem to be doing pretty good for themselves, right? They go to church, they had good jobs, they're comfortable, they had lots of money, right? By any measure, if anyone was looking at this church, they were successful. This is a city that has everything together. Matter of fact, in 60 AD, there was this earthquake that devastated, destroyed Laodicea, and they rebuilt the entire city on their own resources, not getting any help from Rome, not getting any help from anyone else. They didn't need it. They did it on their own. This is how prosperous the city was. Here in Vancouver, man, this is a real problem. There's a lukewarmness that sets in here in our context, especially when we live in a place in society like Vancouver where everything seems to come so easily to us compared to a lot of other places in the world, at least. Right? There's so much we have going for us. We can be anyone we want to be. We can do anything we want to do. It's beautiful here. People come here to visit. We don't have to go elsewhere to visit if we didn't want to. The rest of our country is jealous of what we have here. And so it's easy for us to get into this mode here. And it's easy to get educated here at a university for most of us. It's easy for us to get jobs, even if it's not the one we want, but at least it's one that helps us to live. Maybe it's not so easy to buy a house, But everyone, at least in our church community, in our church context, we at least have a roof over our heads. We can at least eat really well three times a day. We don't like what we're doing with our job. We at the very least have great opportunities to be educated and upgrade our current situations. So things for us are really easy, comparatively speaking. And for a lot of us at BAC, here in this church context, when we don't have to worry so much about financial security, right, we're really comfortable for the most part. And even though we might get angsty about what our path or career is gonna end up taking, or where God is calling us to be, for most of us, we don't have to worry about living on the streets, right? And as bad as our unemployment might get, for most of us here, we as individuals, we don't have to worry about being caught up in extreme poverty, like so much of the world is. But for the most of us here, we as individuals, we've accomplished some pretty incredible things, even though we don't think so. But we're comfortable. And for a lot of us, our goal is to be secure in that comfort and maintain that comfort and to prolong this comfort. But Jesus is making this direct link between our material wealth, our comfort, our accomplishments, our intelligence, our education, our achievements, our spiritual lukewarmness, and our spiritual lukewarmness. He's making this connection here. He's saying, look, you've done all these things, man. You've earned all this wealth. You look good. You're rich. You dress well. You think you know it all, but you're actually poor, blind, and naked. You're the opposite of what you actually think you are. When I was in Ethiopia a few years back for a missions trip, I met a pastor from Rwanda. I asked him, man, what makes, like, I'm observing all the Christians in Africa, and they're so passionate for Jesus. They're so electric. What makes Christians, I asked him, what makes Christians in Africa so alive in Jesus? I mean, compared to North American Christians, right? North American Christians, to me, see, we seem so dead compared to you guys. And he said, it's because you don't have to rely on God for your next meal. We do. See, the more we have, the more affluent we are, the more we accomplish, the more comfortable we are, the less we actually feel we need Jesus. It's so easy to get into that mode of existence. We can say, I love Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I'm saved by grace. We can say that, and we say that, because we're good churchgoers, and that's the Sunday school answer, and that's what we've been taught. But the reality of the gospel doesn't completely capture our hearts, doesn't electrify us, doesn't stir up our affections for Jesus, right? Because there's a part of us that's deep down that still thinks, man, that even if I didn't have Jesus, my life would still be okay. I'd still have a job, I'd still have my house, I'd still have my family, I'd still have my comfort and my stuff. We'll say, thank God for blessing me with all that I have, but deep down it's like, I did that. Now I thank God, but that I worked for this. And so what happens is the reality of Jesus' love doesn't quite hit you like it ought to. It doesn't exhilarate us. It's not the miracle that it actually is, right? You believe you're a sinner, but not really, because, well, I'm a good person. I take care of my family. I've accomplished things. My parents are proud of me. I've got good friends. But then because you don't fully see yourself as a sinner, you don't fully get the idea of God's grace. And if we don't fully get the idea of God's grace, then we don't really understand what it actually means to be a Christian. And how to live as a Christian. Richard Stearns, who used to be president of World Vision, he once said this. He said, if the book of Revelation were written today, and there was a letter to the church in America, and I would include Canada in this, by the way, I think it would decry the fact that our materialism and wealth have deafened our ears and blinded our eyes to the cause of the poor. So we need to be really careful here, because for a lot of us, I mean, this is the better that things are going on in our lives, right? the more comfortable you feel in your life, the less you feel like you need God. The less you feel like you need God, the more you're going to be drawn inwards toward yourself. Jesus is saying, man, if this is you, you're actually more poor, more pitiful, more wretched, more blind, more naked than you realize. You are lukewarm, and I'm going to spit you out. And if these words don't frighten you or offend you, or if these words do frighten you or offend you, man, this is a good thing. That's the intended effect that Jesus wanted to have. He wants you to be offended. He wants you to be frightened and scared. He wants to shake you to the core and say, small, wake up. And I don't think Jesus meant anything less than this. And yet, like everything else in his gospel, he gives us a way out. He says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And so here's what Jesus is saying as the solution to our lukewarmness. How do we get out of being lukewarm and just kind of blah in our faith into the zeal and joy and awe and wonder and passion for Jesus? A couple things that Jesus asks us to do, starting with this verse here. He calls us to take upon ourselves the grace of the gospel, all right? He tells us to buy gold from him, white garments and salve for our eyes. And I'm going to quickly run through these. The gold he asks us to buy reminds me of that parable of the parable of the treasure in Matthew 13, where a man finds a treasure in the field and he goes away and sells all he has in order to buy that field just so he can have that treasure. Or the next parable, the parable of the great pearl, where a man is walking in this market and he finds this pearl of incredible value, and in his joy, it says, he goes away, sells everything that he has in order to buy that pearl. Jesus is asking us to buy this gold from him so that is even greater and more precious and more beautiful than anything this world could ever offer to us. He is that treasure that is worth selling and giving everything to obtain, but it's also a call to enter into suffering, right? It's gold refined by fire, right? We know that the only way to purify gold is to melt it down into a liquid form, right? And so once that's done, you burn off all the impurities that way under high, intense heat. And once that's done, you can mold it and shape it into whatever form it takes, you want it to, into something beautiful, into the thing of beauty and a work of art. Jesus says, this is what true wealth is. It's not money. It's not houses or riches or cars or clothes or money or the money to travel. It's Jesus and Jesus only. And everything else we have, he blesses us with, is just icing. And so next, Jesus calls us to buy white garments to clothe ourselves. Again, part of Laodicea's wealth as a city is that it had this huge textile industry. And so they would immediately get this reference, right? So Jesus is saying, instead of relying on the clothes that you sell and that you make for yourselves, that you buy for yourselves, you have to get your robe from me. You have to get me the white garment from me. My garment is the only one that matters. And here's the thing, like, everyone looks to clothe our nakedness, right? Everyone looks to clothe our shame, because everybody knows we're not what we ought to be. We all have this in one sense or another, right? This is why we try to accomplish things. This is why we wear the literal clothes we wear. This is why we are all trying to live up to this. We're all trying to live up to this image of what we think we ought to be. Because if we don't wear these clothes, if we don't reach these particular goals, somehow we think we're lesser. And this is why for a lot of us, we worry about what we dress like. We worry about how we look. We worry about what's going on in our resumes, what job we're doing, how much money we're making. And these things become our garments because we think that they cover up our nakedness and shame. And if I can just cover up who I am, the parts that I'm ashamed of, the parts that I don't want people to see, if I could cover up with all of these things, these other garments, if people can see that I've got it together, and if I look good, my career's going well, my family is good, they won't dig deeper into my life and see how much I failed and how broken I am. And so these things have become our garments, our gold. Jesus is saying, man, don't buy those clothes anymore. Don't try to cover up your nakedness and your shame with these things. Don't buy that gold. It's destroying you. It's making you lukewarm. It's keeping you from experience my love and my grace and my joy that I want to give you. Get my gold. Get my garments that I have for you. All of these garments, they're by your works. They'll never last. But my garments, my gold, you'll never lose because it's by my grace. My grace. Second thing he asks us to do, verse 19, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Jesus is asking us to be zealous and repent. Before he does that, he reminds us that everything he's saying in his words, as harsh as it is, as brutal as it is to hear, he's saying all these things because of love. He loves us, and as harsh as this rebuke is, he's doing it out of love. He's jolting us out of our lukewarmness because of his love, right? No one likes to be disciplined. No one likes to be rebuked or reproved. When I discipline my kids, sometimes I do it, though. Sometimes I do it because they're driving me nuts, and I let my anger get the best of me. That's not a good thing. But for the most part, I discipline my kids because I love them. I want to protect them. I want to keep them safe, right? Don't stick your finger in the socket, right? It's out of love. You don't want your kid to get electrocuted. I'd feel bad if that happened, right? Don't stuff your hair, tie up your nose. It's out of love. It's a true story. But you discipline your kids because you're a little older and wiser than your kids are. You've been around the block a bit. You know what's going to hurt, what's going to harm. You know what's going to bring joy and what's going to bring sadness and grief. You want to guide your kids to what is good, what is right. You want to spare them the greater pain and suffering, even though they might think they know better, right? So when you discipline your kids, you don't expect them to, the other thing is, you don't expect them to ignore you or keep on doing what they're doing. You want them to change their ways as soon as you say it, right? You want them to repent. You want them to turn around and stop sticking their finger in the electrical socket. If you want to get out of your lukewarmness, you need to look at the discipline of Jesus as something hard, yes, something difficult, yes, but it's good. And then you repent, you turn away from what you're doing, how you're living, and you turn towards Jesus. Next thing Jesus asks us to do is to invite him into fellowship. Verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Jesus is doing something incredible here, guys. He's saying, man, like, first he's saying, like, you disgust me. You make me want to vomit. I look at your life. There's nothing there but indifference. You don't care. Really? You're just coasting? You don't really love me that much, even though you say you do. You don't think you need me. You're just there, and it makes me nauseous. But I still love you. And then he goes on to say next, I'm knocking at your door. I'm waiting for you to open it, and I'm going to keep waiting here. And I'm going to keep knocking until you come and open this door. You've been making me sick, but I still want to be with you. I still want to hang out with you. I still want to fellowship with you and eat dinner with you. Open the door. Let me come in. Let me eat with you and you with me. See what's happening here? This is grace. Jesus is, in spite of how we've made him feel, in spite of how we've made him feel, Jesus is longing for us to let him in. We've talked about this before, but in Jesus' day, like, you don't invite someone into your home unless you want to be close friends with this person. When you invite someone to eat with you, to dine with you at your dinner table, you're inviting that person into intimate fellowship with you. You're extending your hand of friendship. Like, I want you to be friend, like family. I'm going to treat you like my family. But man, so many of us here are hearing him knocking. We'll go open the door. But you know, whenever someone is knocking at the door, and you go open the door and you realize it's someone going to the door, it's like trying to fundraise as like great Greenpeace or something, right? I ain't inviting that person in for intimate fellowship if someone like that's knocking at the door. I'll listen to them, I'll hear them out, but I'm not inviting them in. So this is what I tend to do. This is not a good thing, okay? This is not a welcoming, loving thing. So don't copy me in this particular circumstance. But I'll open the door if I know it's someone going to door to door. I'll open the door just enough to stick my head out like this, right? You know, like just enough of a crack to stick your head out. And I'm going to have a conversation with the guy. I'll listen to the guy. I'll listen to what they're talking about. But I'm not going to invite this guy for tea, let alone for dinner, right? I position, and then what I do next is I'll position my body in the opening so that I block him from getting a good view inside, right? You don't want someone, some stranger, leering into your house, your private place. And the other thing that does, too, is you block your body just in case he decides to, he wants to come into your house, right? So, like, it's a protection thing. You're standing there, right? You try to, like, do this. You make yourself look bigger. But, like, you're covered by the door. You only see a gap, so it doesn't really matter anyway. So, anyways, so you're there. You see, Jesus is longing for us to let him in. This is the point. Jesus is longing for us to let him in. And many of us will hear him talking, knocking, and we open the door, and all we open up is just a little bit of a gap. We block him. We'll stick our head out and hear what he has to say, but we're not inviting him in. We're blocking his view from seeing what's inside. Maybe the lukewarmness of your faith doesn't have anything to do with Jesus not showing up when you expect him to. Because he's always knocking. He's always there waiting for you to open the door. Maybe the lukewarmness of your faith is because you don't open the door wide enough to let him in. You're just opening up a little crack. You're just sticking your head out just to hear and to see what's going on. Just enough for him to get a glimpse of your life, but not enough for him to come in, to sit down at your dinner table and share a meal with you. Could it be that you are lukewarm because Jesus is knocking at your door, but you're not letting him in? You're not inviting him into intimate fellowship with yourself, where you've allowed him into every aspect of your life. Here's another way to put it. Tim Keller says it like this. He asked this question once. When you sit down to pray, are you seeking intimate fellowship with Jesus, or are you just trying to get stuff done? Do you just have things to tell him about, things that you're trying to get out of him? Or do you sit down for however long it takes and say, I just want to experience your love in my heart. I want it to be flooding the room in me. I want to sense you, I want to feel you, I want to know you, I want to adore you. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You don't have to knock on his door. He's already knocking on yours. He's longing to have fellowship with you, man. Take upon yourself his grace. Be open to his love, in his discipline. Seek intimate fellowship with him rather than just seeking for him to do stuff for you. So I'm going to end with this. Like, why do we just want to coast sometimes? Why is it that sometimes we just want to maintain the status quo that's comfortable and we know and certain and secure? Or maybe we do want to experience more out of Jesus, but we're just not willing to disrupt our lives and our comfort to experience it. We're afraid that if Jesus comes in, if we invite Jesus in and have him sit at our table, that he's going to throw our lives into disarray. We just want to open our door just a crack. And Jesus is saying he doesn't want us to be stuck in our lukewarmness anymore. I mean, do you see what a scary place this can be? He wants to one day sit us down with him on his throne that's going to last forever and he's going to reign over everything, but we're too busy building up our own thrones that'll last only a couple years until we die. Stop settling for lukewarm. Stop settling for just good enough. Give ourselves to him. Let's give ourselves fully to him. Give everything that we are to the one who gave up everything so that we could have everything. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we need your help. We need you. Lord, and if lukewarmness has in any way set into our lives, God, we ask that you would forgive us. We confess our lukewarmness to you. We've confessed the fact that we maybe have been coasting for a long time. We confess the fact that we've just been settling for what's comfortable and not open the door wide open to you. So we hear the words, as harsh it is as it is to us, as bitter as it is for us to hear these words, I pray, Lord, that we would not ignore them, that we would take heed, that Jesus, by your Spirit, you would enter into our hearts and transform our lives. God, help us. We need you so much. Pray that we would not settle for lukewarm anymore, but that we would be either hot or cold, life-giving, being good for this world. So Lord, forgive us, change us, help us to step out in obedience, so that we might be in fellowship with you once again and experience the joy and the wonder and the awe and the passion that you long for us to experience. That we might know how high and how wide and how deep and how long is your incredible love for us. That we may know the fullness of God in our lives. So Lord, help us. In Jesus' name we pray.